We come this morning to this last chapter of the book of Daniel and the end of our journey through this Old Testament book. It has not, as I think you'll agree, been an easy ride. Working through Philippians would be a gentler experience. But it's not been an easy ride because the world Daniel describes is not an easy world to live in. A guy called Ernest Becker, not to be confused with any tennis players of the same name, wrote a book a number of years ago called The Denial of Death. And in that book, he says that if anyone is to take life on this planet seriously, it will mean living with an awareness of what he calls the rumble of panic underneath everything. Things may perhaps be superficially calm and controlled, but then that appeared to be the case, didn't it, in the Indian Ocean on the 26th of December 2004, and then that terrible tsunami struck. There were powerful unseen rumblings underneath which then burst to the surface. And so Daniel and indeed the whole Bible tell us that things in the world are not always what they may seem. We live in an unstable world where sensitive folk are aware of that rumble of panic underneath. Human life is hugely fragile. And it is subject to forces which are beyond our power to manage, much though we might like to think otherwise. One writer puts it in this way. He says, we live in an age in which we expect everything to be fixable. If your teeth aren't straight, the orthodontist will set them right. If your job frustrates you, search the classified ads for something that will enable you to fulfill your potential. If you can't get along with your wife, find another one. Whatever the problem, we've been trained to think that someone out there has the answer to fix it. And he goes on to say, this is equally true on a national and global scale, whether it's global warming or world poverty or oppressive regimes, we can fix it. Not instantly, maybe, but just give us a few more years and we'll get there. So the idea that evil is powerful and that it is intractable with deep roots and sharp claws, and that no amount of education or activism or even democracy will ever eliminate it, is distinctly countercultural. Well, that it may well be, but it is true. Human activity cannot fix what is wrong with our world. And that's very much in accordance with the book of Daniel, which is utterly unrealistic about the intractability of evil in this world. Now, in the course of the previous 11 chapters, we've seen many illustrations of that, and of how, in particular, that power of evil often narrows its focus and homes in on the faithful servants of God in particular. Not exclusively, but often the faithful servants of God are the particular focus of powerful evil in the world. You remember those beasts that emerge from the sea in an earlier chapter. Now, Daniel in the Old Testament is really equivalent to what the book of Revelation is in the New. It's really a guide to remaining faithful to God under pressure and persecution. It's really why this book is here. A guide to remaining faithful to God under pressure and persecution. As we thought last week, in our country, in our day, although we can experience very real pressure as followers of Jesus, we don't yet really know the meaning of persecution. Though, of course, go back a few centuries in our country's story and we find many of our forebears indeed did. But if that is true, it's also unusual. And this book has very great relevance to the church across the world. And in our own context, it speaks more and more forcibly. It's very interesting to see how many more people are turning in our country to study the book of Daniel. We need this book if we're to live wisely in God's world, and in our case, in a culture in which, as Christian believers, we feel increasingly ill at ease and less at home. Now, at the end of chapter 11, we find ourselves looking ahead to the final stage of human history. That's where chapter 11 took us at the end. Most of chapter 11, you remember from last Sunday if you were here, is concerned with identifiable history, with actual actual historical events which we can identify. But towards the end of the chapter, the book leaves history behind and trains its telescope on the long-term future, the final stage of the human story, and in particular on the arriving of one whom the New Testament describes as the Antichrist, the one who will appear at the very end, the ultimate enemy of God and of his faithful people. And that's how chapter 11 ends, and it continues into chapter 12. Once again, the chapter division is a little unhelpful, because it is at that time, the time of the end in verse 1, that we read that there will be a time of unprecedented suffering, a time of trouble, it says there in verse 1, such as never has been. It's just a reminder that the Bible does not envisage things getting better and better as history marches on, and least of all, as the very end draws near. It is not going to improve. And some people conclude, therefore, that there cannot be a God in heaven if life on earth is to be like this. One such skeptic was the French novelist Stendhal, who said that God's only excuse is his non-existence. Well, he should have read this book, and chapter 7 in particular, with its magnificent vision of the Ancient of Days, taking his seat on the throne of heaven, far above and unthreatened by the tumults and convulsions on the earth. And chapter 12 goes on to say great things about this God who rules over the affairs of humankind. They're not new things, I think, that we find here. We've seen them before, really, in chapters 1 to 11, but they make a very powerful climax and conclusion to the book of Daniel. So what do we find here about God as the book reaches its close? Well, for one thing, we find that God has heavenly forces at his disposal. There may be a rumble of panic on earth, but there is no such panic in heaven. Back in chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar, you remember, had to learn that the Most High rules over the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he wants. God is on the throne, and he has powerful forces to call on. And here, chapter 12, we meet Michael again. We met him earlier in chapter 10. There he was one of the chief princes in heaven. In Revelation chapter 12, he is the archangel. Here he is just the great prince, and he has charge of the people, of God's people. And significantly, it's with him that the chapter begins. Attention is drawn to him before there is mention of the time of trouble. It's the first thing that Daniel is told, that Michael is already in place and more than adequate to the people's need. That is so very reassuring to know. And Michael is not on his own. There are two others in verse 5 and maybe a third in verse 6. And the one who's clothed in linen in verse 7 is no mean player. He raises not just one hand, which was normal, but two in an emphatic gesture towards heaven. And he speaks and declares with all the authority of him who lives forever, the one eternal God. This he says, as he swore by him who lives forever. This is how things are going to be. God has these heavenly forces at his disposal. And not just in Daniel. You'll remember that when Jesus is betrayed by Judas Iscariot in the Garden of Gethsemane, one of his friends draws his sword and cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest who is standing by. It's a well-meant, if rather futile, gesture, and it earns a rebuke from Jesus. Put your sword away. All who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you not realize that I could appeal to my Father, and he would at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? And he said it because he meant it. There were huge forces ready and available in heaven. But it was not the Father's will that they should be deployed in that way and at that time. And so Jesus, the obedient, totally trusting servant, does not ask for them. He continues in the way that is set out for him. And here too in chapter 12, as previously in Daniel, there are unseen heavenly forces ready to do the Father's will. God's people are never facing battles alone. We may not see them, but they will do what he wants at the time that he chooses. So God's suffering people here take heart from the promised presence of Michael, the great prince charged with protecting the people of God to the end. And we must take heart ourselves and do so as we pray for battling and beleaguered brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, in Central Asia, as we've heard this morning, and we'll hear more this afternoon. God has heavenly forces at his disposal. Secondly, he has a watchful eye. Again, verse 1. At that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. The people of God are a corporate body, but that body is made up of individuals, and every single one of them is known to him by name. They're never ever lost in the crowd, which is a fantastic thing to know. God has a book in which each faithful name is written, and everyone whose name is found written in the book will be delivered in the final trial. And until that time, he has his watchful eye upon them. And actually, it doesn't just say that those names are written in the book, but found written. How do you find something? Have you found something this week? Maybe it was by accident. You stumbled on it at home and said, oh, that's where it's been. I've been looking for that for weeks. Other times, it is a result of diligent search. And that's the picture here. The name is found written in the book. Is this name person's name in the book? Yes, look, there it is at the bottom of page 4. God can see it as he leafs through. And it's wonderful. This book is equivalent to what the book of Revelation describes as the Lamb's Book of Life. And Scripture delights to tell us about the eye or the eyes of the Lord. The eyes of the Lord, we learn, are in every place, keeping watch over the evil and the good. They run to and fro across the earth. Do you know God's eyes do that? 2 Chronicles 16. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro across the earth to give strong support to those whose hearts are blameless towards him. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears open to their prayer. And Jesus encourages us that to discover that fully as we go into our room and shut the door and pray to Father in secret, and Father who sees in secret rewards us. God has a watchful eye. He knows the way of the righteous, of those whose names are written in his book. Thirdly, God has the final word. God has the final word. And it's there in verse 2, where we read that many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And sleep is used here as a metaphor for death, not because people are then unconscious, but because sleep is temporary. You go to sleep, and the next morning, hopefully, you wake up. And so here, death does not have the last word. It is merely sleep in God's eye. And to say that God has the final word is to be reminded that death does not have it. Some, of course, will assert that it does. The death is simply extinction. Like Bertrand Russell, who famously said that when I die, I rot. There is no splendor, no vastness anywhere, only triviality for a moment, and then nothing. Some will assert that death is indeed the end and has the last word. Many others will talk in terms of a life after death from which God and his judgment throne are strangely absent. Do you notice that? They nearly always are. So a person at the end of life is thought to move on in some way to a better place, which is generally left undefined. Or if not to a better place, then perhaps to a reincarnated place back on the face of this earth. And all such thinking avoids the fact of accountability. God will not leave anyone ultimately in the dust of the earth, is the phrase here. It's a phrase which surely reminds us of the word of judgment in Genesis 3, isn't it? From dust you came, to dust you shall return, but you shall not be left there. And that's the reality that Jesus himself expanded on in that second reading when he said that a time is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear the Father's voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. There will be at that time a separation. There is eternal life. There is also eternal death. And if one thing is clear in the book of Daniel, it is that God is the judge of all and that no one can escape that fact. Some will rise to everlasting life, some, verse 2, to shame and everlasting contempt. But having said that, it is actually the positive implications of it that are underlined in the words that Daniel hears. God's final word here is, in fact, a gracious, a deeply gracious and encouraging word. Not only will some awake from the sleep of death to everlasting life, verse 3 tells us that they, the wise, shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. It's a wonderful picture, a gracious word. The wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. Who are the wise? Those who fear the Lord, for the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And it is they who will shine like the brightness of the sky. In New Testament, this is talked of differently. We read of the ultimate glorification of the Christian. We're told that when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And the wise here are not the clever, of course, or the merely knowledgeable. They are the ones who hear the word of God and keep it. Other people may be scornful of it, but the wise listen carefully and live by it. And on that day, they will be vindicated. They will have been seen to have been right all along. Luke, in his gospel, you'll remember, records the words of a woman in the crowd who calls out to Jesus as he's going by and says, I paraphrase, "What a blessed woman your mother must be to have someone like you so close to her." And you remember Jesus' reply, "The people who hear the word of God and keep it are much more blessed than she." It's an extraordinary statement, isn't it? Something to say about your own mother. Not disrespectful to her, but you are nearer still to me if you hear the word of God and keep it. That is the way of wisdom, and the wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky. And those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. Billy Graham has preached the gospel across the world to more people than anyone else in history. He's still plodding on in his 90s, frail and riddled with Parkinson's. Before long, no doubt, we will hear of his having died. But when we do, we need to think of him in these terms, shining in God's presence, like the brightest of the stars that we see. So praise God for those whom he uses in that way, turning many to righteousness. And may he use each of us in smaller ways to do the same, to bring people one by one to Jesus. A fourth thing that God has here is a truth to live by. And that's there in verse 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. You might think that doesn't sound like truth being shared for us to live by. It seems almost as if God is Daniel is told to hide the truth, to seal it. But the seal which he's applied to the book seems rather to be the seal of authentication. It stamps on it the mark of being genuinely a revelation of God. And it is therefore not to be tampered with as long as human history lasts. And we know that about the scripture more fully than Daniel did, now that God has spoken his final word in his son. The book is sealed and kept, and it is authoritative in God's world till the end. And many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase, we read at the end of verse 4. And I'd like to think of that as a description, really, of the frantic restlessness of a rebellious world. People running to and fro, pursuing the wind, like London Bridge in the rush hour in chapter 11, and finding it elusive. And the internet has certainly increased the availability of knowledge, hasn't it, in a way that was unthinkable even 30 years ago. Well, I should say, I'd like to think that it's a picture of people charging around the world and getting nowhere, despite the increase in knowledge. But all the commentators tell me I'm wrong, so I have to assume that they are right. They say that this running to and fro refers to the diligent study of God's revealed truth and the rewards that it brings in terms of knowledge, not just knowledge, but knowledge of him. Knowledge of God and his ways comes to those who mean business, who are serious in their study of his word. The book is to be sealed and kept and respected and studied and absorbed right through to the end. There is truth that God has for us to live by. Fifthly, God also has secrets to keep, which may seem to contradict the previous point, but in fact it doesn't. Way back in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, easy reference to remember, we learn that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but that the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do the works of this law. There are the things that are revealed, there are also secret things. God has secrets that he does not explain to us. Some things are revealed to us in the scriptures, but not everything, and certainly not everything we might like to know. There are questions to which we will receive no answer in this life, and we need to be content with that. Where do we find this here? Well, in verses 5 and 6, Daniel looks and sees two others like Michael, one on this bank of the stream, one on that bank. And someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, "How long shall it be till the end of these wonders?" There's the question. That's plain enough. And there is a straightforward, authoritative answer in verse 7. He raised his hands and swears that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. Well, that may be an authoritative answer, but I've no idea what it means. Have you? What is a time and times and half a time? The man clothed in linen understands, all right, but the rest of us don't understand it. It does show us that the time of the end is all under God's control. Nothing will take him by surprise. The decision is his. It may come suddenly. There will be half a time at the end. And there will be a time also when God's people may appear to have been totally extinguished. But when that time will be, we're not told. And Jesus said that even he didn't know when it would be. Only the Father in heaven knew that. This time, times, and half a time, you don't know how long it refers to. But it contains all of that long period till the end, with trials and tribulations from which God's people will not be immune, but under which they will not disappear, because his watchful eye is upon them. It's very important for us to learn that God has some secrets which he keeps to himself. The book as a whole has a lot of rather puzzling things in it which we wrestle to understand and won't be able to. We need to be content not to understand everything. Do you notice Daniel doesn't understand? Verse 8, "I heard, but I did not understand." We've no reason to think that we will understand more than he. The reason he didn't understand everything was he didn't need to understand everything. Like you and me, he was told the things he needed to know in order that he might know his Lord and follow him in faith and trust to the end of his days. And that was enough. And what he needed was just the parting word, which we get as the chapter ends. That's the sixth and last thing that we find here. God has a parting word for his servant. It comes in verses 9 to 13, a final section which is bracketed by the same phrase. Verse 9, "Go your way, Daniel." Verse 13, "Daniel, go your way." It's a very gentle word at the end in the final verse. "Go your way till the end, and you shall rest, and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days." Studying the way this book ends has reminded me of the way the life of a good friend of ours reached its end. Many of us will remember Steve Andrews with great affection. Steve died of cancer almost exactly 4 years ago at the age of just 49. Rachel's not with us this morning, but she knows I'm referring to him and is happy. Steve's cancer was of an exceptionally rare kind. It attracted a great deal of attention from the specialists. He was put through treatment in the closing stages, which might possibly have helped. Experimental treatment, but in his case they quite failed to do so. Instead, they caused him very great pain and distress, which went on for weeks, if not for months. It was an awful time, and his final weekend in hospital was particularly grim. But on the last Monday morning, he was wonderfully peaceful and calm. The sun shone in through the window of his little hospital room, and the whole room was full of warmth and light and peace. And they had very precious family time together, reading and listening to the Bible, before Steve slipped away in the afternoon to be with Christ. And that is the closing memory, the last word on his life, and the memory which his family retained to this day. Terrible trauma along the way, but the end, beautifully calm and peaceful. And Daniel has both described, prophesied, and himself experienced terrible things along the way. He's now an old man, and the very final word from God to him is peaceful and calm. He's reminded that life will continue as it always has. The world will continue to consist of the wicked on the one hand and the wise on the other. They're there in verse 10, the wicked and the wise, a simple and stark division. The wicked don't have to wear horns. They may be outwardly very pleasant people, but their pleasantness conceals an inner antagonism to Christ and to Christians. And what will the wicked do? Nothing new. They'll just carry on acting wickedly there in the middle of verse 10. And they'll do so because they don't understand. They have no knowledge of God, as the New Testament makes plain. And the reason they don't understand is that their hearts are hard. They may be very clever in their own field. They may even be high achievers. But if they're separated from Christ and his people, they are without hope and without God in this world. And the wicked will just continue to do and to live wickedly. What though if the wise, unlike the wicked, the wise will change. They will grow in wisdom and in godliness. And in a kind of pre-echo of that wonderful statement in Revelation 7 that believers, the saints in heaven, have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So Daniel is told, these folk, continuing believers, will make themselves white. They will purify themselves. And they will also be refined as they continue to endure suffering for the Lord's sake. They will keep going to the very end. It may be, as in verse 11, for 1290 days. But they may get to the end of 1290 and find there are another 45 to go. It'll be 1335. It really doesn't matter. Maybe it'll be 1550. No commentator can make any sense of these figures at all. But whatever it is, the wise of the earth, those who hear the word of God and keep it, will not give up before the end. They may feel at times, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as if they're walking in a furnace. Fire is terribly painful. But a furnace doesn't always destroy. In its place, it can refine and shape and purify. And so Daniel is told, blessed is he who waits and arrives. And as for you, Daniel, there will be an end for you, your personal end. That's what the last verse, the last word, assures him of. At that time, he will reach his rest. At the end of the days, he too will then stand and take his allotted place, along with all others who have endured like him. That is God's promise, his parting word. And so may God give each of us grace to be like him and among them for Jesus' sake. Amen.